The following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. Wednesday morning, Steve Maltz on Jesus and the Torah.
God's Tapestry, it's the third one of the trilogy, It's a book that I've been meaning to write for about three or four years, but always putting it off because it's such a contentious subject. I thought, as soon as I write on it, As soon as I write it, I'm going to get flack from the Christians and from the Messianics and all points in between, because these are sort of subjects that are very sort of fuzzy areas, but areas where people have very strong ideas about. And this is what to do with the Old Testament. What do we do with the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the Torah, the kosher laws, the 613 laws, the festivals. It's just sort of hitting on that subject and trying to sort of make sense of it. So I'm not saying I've got all the answers, except it was basically me and the Bible. No commentaries at all. If I started reading through commentaries, it would have been just too much. It would have been this person says, it would have been like the Talmud, this rabbi said this, David Paulson says this, but Chris Hill says that, and if they both say the opposite, which one do I go with? Because they're both mighty men of God. And then of course David would say, yeah, here we go, he's over there. Oh, you moved, you were over there before. So and the thing that really intrigued me, and I'll just read, I think the preface of this, is over the last couple of years, Monica and I have had a variety of interesting interactions with other believers. We have shared Sabbath meals, spoken at Messianic fellowships, attended a Sabbath-keeping Bible week, met folk who keep kosher and who wear various Jewish paraphernalia, are proficient in Hebrew dance and love Messianic music, who visit Israel regularly, even when rockets are falling, and often on three-month-long relief programs. And what one thing do they all have in common? They're all Gentiles. And that's the thing. There's confusion. What should Gentiles do? What should Jews do in terms of these issues? But I'm not going to cover all that. I'm just going to sort of focus on Jesus and the Torah. First time I've done this, so unlike Chris, who can gesticulate and not read his notes, my head's going to be down or over there, because I don't want to get it wrong. So anyway, Jesus and the Torah. First of all, definition. Without going into complicated definitions, for me, the Torah will be the Torah of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which of course include the Ten Commandments and the rest of the 613 laws. But what do we do with them? Well, not me and these bleeps. Oh, there we go. Good. Okay, so what do we do with them? Are they still relevant today? And are they all relevant or just some of them? Are they only relevant for Jewish people? And even then, are they only relevant for Jews who are not believers in Jesus? It's a lot of questions, but they're important questions. And we have this sort of diagram here. We have Gentiles, Jews, and sort of those in the middle, either Christians or basically everyone here, whether you're Jew or Gentile. What do we do with them? Well, it's a lot of questions. They're important questions. And this collection of laws, instructions, and teachings was given by God to Moses, initially for his generation, to forge them into a nation by giving them strict guidelines on every aspect of their lives, from clothing to cravings to conduct. And by doing so, he was forging them into a holy nation. Not a people with sort of an innate virtue or goodness, but a people who are separated, which is the meaning of holy, from other people, a distinct, recognizable people. And here's the scripture. Now, therefore, if you do indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19:5-6. So this is the covenant, the basis of the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so far. Well, so the idea was, you follow these rules and life will be grand for you, said the Creator to his special creation, which of course is easier said than done. And that was the point. God knew what he was doing. He was establishing, in a sense, an impossible plumb line, laying out all the conditions needed for a life in total harmony with their Creator. But as they were to find out the hard way, sinful man just ain't got it in him to do so. He was going to demonstrate to that generation and future generations that these 613 instructions are both important, but in a sense unattainable. Their importance was not just on account of the instructions for life, but also the hint that there has to be a better way for this total harmony with the Creator. It was going to point forward to a better way. But first, let's backtrack a little bit. Go back further to Noah. This is Genesis 7, 7 to 9. Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth. They came in two by two to Noah in the box, the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Genesis 7, 7 to 9. Well, the thing is, how did Noah know this? How did he know what was clean, what wasn't clean? So if Torah is truly instructions for life, then arguably all the patriarchs, you know, all the people before Moses practiced a form of it, being given these instructions by God. Though, of course, the Bible is silent on this. So not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived according to instructions, but so did Noah and Adam. So Abraham had Torah, so did Noah, so did Adam. But it wasn't necessarily the same set of instructions that Moses had, this whole 613 laws. So here is this hypothesis. Torah is instructions for life given by God to man to be able to live and worship in the environment in which they lived. The simple definition, Torah is a way to live, instructions for life. So for Adam, Torah would have been basic, as society hadn't yet organized itself. For Noah, Noah had all those other laws given to Noah, the basis of the what we call the Noahide laws. You will not eat flesh with its life, which is in the blood, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hands of every beast, I shall require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother, I shall require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed, for he made man in the image of God. Okay, so that's sort of a basis of law. I mean, in a sense, that is a sense of Torah for Noah's generation. So my conclusion is that for the generation of Moses and the children of Israel in the desert, and for the generations that followed, the Torah comprises these 613 laws given at Sinai to Moses. But, and this is the important point, this won't necessarily be true for all generations that followed, for reasons that we're going to soon explore. So if Torah is instructions for life, then surely Torah would operate with rules and laws that are applicable to each generation. Instructions for life should flash. Oh yeah, that was a good flash. Okay, but for not all generations. So we have some scripture here. We read about this Mosaic covenant in the book of Hebrews. So we go through to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6. We have, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since a new covenant is established on better promises. So it's talking about an old one, and this old one is, in fact, the Mosaic covenant. And just thinking back to the time of the Mosaic covenant, thinking about God's people at the time, the Jewish people in the desert, in the wilderness, not every generation, and well, let's go back, sorry, think about who they are. They've come out of Egypt, they're sort of a massive band of basically ex-slaves, struggling to survive as a distinctive nation in a hostile environment, learning about their God and his ways, and ever wary of the military and spiritual threat posed by the pagan nations that surrounded them. So what was needed by God was these 613 laws in order basically to forge this nation from what was basically a band of ex-slaves into a military force and a distinct nation that is going to survive in the wilderness. But of course, not every generation of God's covenant people, whether Jewish or Christian, we're not all a band of ex-slaves, are we? We're not struggling to survive in a hostile environment the same way as them. learning about God and his ways and wary of the military and spiritual threat posed by the pagan nations. So every generation has a unique need, and that's the thing. What their 613 laws aren't necessarily applicable to us now. So we move on to the New Covenant. So this is the key scripture in the Hebrew scriptures that point forward to where we are now with the New Covenant. And I'll read the whole thing out. Behold, and this is Jeremiah 31, 30 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cut a renewed covenant, or a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, this is the Mosaic covenant, although I am husbanding them, says the Lord, but this will be the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah teaching in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will no longer teach his neighbor and each person his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I shall forgive their iniquity and I shall no longer remember their sin. So these verses are basically expanding on why this new, renewed covenant instituted by Jesus is superior to the one with Moses. So my covenant which they broke, this is the Mosaic covenant. But talks about Torah. The Torah in their hearts. I will put my Torah in their heart. So the Torah is still carrying on. You know, it says so. It says so in God's word. In the Old Testament, with this new covenant, the Torah is still going to be around in some way. My teaching will be in their inward parts. It talked about, basically, a new adventure. Is that going backwards or forwards? No, it's going right. Okay, so the new covenant offered primarily to the Hebrew nation, but secondarily to everyone else, as we know, Gentiles will be grafted in, is going to be centered around the Torah, written into the hearts of all who accept this covenant. Does this mean that all 613 laws of Moses are going to be written into the hearts of believers? Of course not. Otherwise, we will be compelled to stone false prophets and all those who fail to keep the Sabbath. So maybe if there's any false prophets here, we'll go ahead and stone you. Including you, and all those of you who don't keep the Sabbath, you know, there's a command in the Moses' Torah that you should be put to death. So those of you who don't keep the Sabbath should be put to death if we're following the 613 laws. So obviously we don't put them to death, so obviously we don't keep all of those 613 laws. So where are we? So let's bring it up to date now. What is going to be written? What are going to be the instructions for life for believers now, whether you're Christians or Messianics, Jew or Gentile, those living in the 21st century? Well, I've had a crack at it. The first thing we should do is look at the 613 laws, and they're all in the book. You've got the whole lot of them in the appendix if you want to learn them, all in order. But approximately 200 of them are connected with the sacrificial system. So in a sense, we can cross those off because they would be concentrated on the priests in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple. There ran about 200 of these. They couldn't be applicable now. They weren't applicable spiritually since the crucifixion of Jesus and physically since the destruction of the temple. So they shouldn't really concern us. These instructions, pressing all sorts of buttons here. These instructions have a name. They're called the Hakim, or divine decrees. These are rituals or laws given to that generation of Hebrews without any explanation. They basically can go under the saying of Father knows best. Don't argue about it. God just institutes those and we just accept. And basically, those are the 200 original instructions. This group would include the dietary laws, mixing of seeds and fabrics. The other laws would be called the Mishpatim, which are basically laws as we know it, sort of logical laws that make sense, laws that you need to live by, laws and regulations, which are rational, logical, and could work in any generation. So these can be said to be laws that are vital for preserving individual, family, and life in society. Okay, so we've knocked off 200, and we can say there's about 140 of those who are actually specific to that generation of the Hebrews in the wilderness and subsequent generations at that time. And some of them would be still applicable to, say, Orthodox Jews living now. And these would be rules concerning specific nations, marriage customs, servants and slaves, worship rituals, sabbatical years, idolatry, personal conduct laws, etc., etc. So if we sort of knock those off as well, we're getting our number down, down and down, and we're down to round about 100. Another 100 on top of that 140 would be another group of instructions that we would say would be optional for Christians today. And these tend to be in the grey areas where those who consider themselves sort of Torah observant, we hear that term, they would take on these type of instructions, and these would be those that are concerned like the kosher laws, aspects of the sabbatical year, jubilee year, Sabbath laws, cleanliness, and festivals. So keep work drilling down, basically. We are then left with about 160. So we knock all those off, and it's only very approximate. Around about 160 laws are left out of the 613, and this is where we're going to go next. But first, we're going to have a detour to the Gospels, because Jesus has just been asked by a Pharisee for the greatest command in the Torah. And he answered. Jesus replied, "You will love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole being and with your whole mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself." The whole Torah, the whole teachings and the prophets are hanging on these two commandments. That's Matthew 22:37-40. So what we get from here, it's really simple, really. Loving God is preeminent, and so it is in our condensed Torah of 160. Of the 160 instructions that we see here, around about a third are concerned with loving, respecting, and following God. And the rest are basically the second group, which is loving and respecting each other. So this 160 are basically a summary of what Jesus is saying here, is God and your neighbor. Now, what I've done basically in the book is just keep drilling down and then sort of producing a list. So this 160, I virtually sort of explain what they all are. I'm not going to go through all that now. And some you'll agree with, some you won't. It's like a discussion starter. But the whole principle is the fact that we can get out of the Torah, out of these 613 laws given to Moses, we can get like a working group that are still applicable today. And because we realize that we're in a society that has basically torn up the rule book, and even Christians, in a sense, you know, much of Christianity has torn up the rule book, we still need rules to live by. We are people under grace, obviously, but there still has to be rules that we live by in matters of ethics, morality, and righteousness. And if these rules are derived originally from the Word of God, then they're going to be the right rules for us. So when Jesus came along, he introduced many teachings of his own. So here we have Jesus and the Torah. Many of his rules and regulations are basically developments of these 160 instructions that are already in the Torah, and none of them that he said actually contradicted the Torah. So let's remind ourselves what Jesus himself said on this. "Do not think that I came to do away with the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to do away with, but to bring abundance. For the Torah, the teaching, is to be obeyed as it should be, and God's promises to receive fulfillment. For truly I say to you, until the sky and the earth would ever pass away, not one yod or one vav should ever pass away from the Torah, the teaching, until everything would come to pass." That's Matthew 5:17-18. What does it mean to start with? First of all, the obvious things. What are those two letters? The Hebrew letters, the Yod, like the smallest letter, and the Vav, another Hebrew letter, which is the second smallest letter. And you know it as the jot and the tittle, but these are the actual, you know, when you go back to the original Hebrew, this is what God is saying. Jesus emphatically did not come to remove the Torah. In fact, he was going to bring abundance to the Torah, to draw out truths, by doing so fulfill God's promises. Inasmuch as I believe that the Torah is God's relevant instructions for each generation, then Jesus is going to draw out meanings out of these original instructions that are going to be relevant for a citizen of the kingdom of God living today. And here at Torah is instructions for God. Remember what I said earlier, that Jesus is going to expand on this. And to remind ourselves, going back to the Jeremiah passage in Jeremiah 31, when he talked about the new covenant, I am going to put my Torah in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Jesus is going to start this process with his teaching, and the Holy Spirit is going to do the rest. Then it's up to us to follow his teaching by reading the Gospels and putting them into practice through a joint effort of our will and conscience prompted by the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds us of this, Romans 2:15-16. Those who demonstrate that the work of the Torah, the teaching, is written in their hearts, when their conscience, accusing or even excusing, bears witness with them and between one another, as their thoughts will be in the day when God judges the hidden things of people through Messiah, Yeshua, according to my gospel. So Jesus reminds us how important Torah was to him. So we see written in their hearts. We get to the next part of the Matthew passage. So we've already read Matthew 5:17-18. When we get to 19, the next verse, we read, therefore, whoever would break one of the least of these commandments and would teach people this way will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever would do the commandments and would teach them will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. So, you know, this is Jesus speaking. He's talking about commandments. You know, he's talking about laws. He's, you know, it's another, you know, when Christians say we're not under the law, you know, Jesus says, well, these are still commandments that you have to, you know, that are still important. You know, the Torah is still important for Jesus. So it's a stern warning for those Christians who believe that we're not under the law. Okay, so we still follow the laws that are relevant to us. So does Jesus expect us to be lawless? Let's read the next verse. For I say to you that unless your righteousness would be present in abundance, more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you could not enter the kingdom of the heavens. So where is this taking us? He's in fact taking us into a whole new direction. But it's a vital direction, important enough just to disrupt our narrative, because this is going to answer a lot of questions, because the key word here is righteousness. Okay, and we go right back to see, you know, when righteousness, the word, actually first appears in Scripture, and we know this Scripture. Going back to Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith drew favor from God by doing the right thing, his righteousness. But what of the ordinary folk at the time of Moses? How could they do the right thing? Well, all they had to do, follow the Torah, the 613 laws. Again, righteousness. If we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that would be our righteousness. So you can see righteousness, Abraham, time of Moses, and there's Jesus talking about righteousness too. Man himself can also have a measure of righteousness. In general, we read about it in Psalms. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. But what this is all really leading to is phrase in Jeremiah 23:6, in his day Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety, the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So it's a prophecy in Jeremiah looking forward to the one who is our righteousness. However righteous we claim to be outside of Jesus is never going to be enough, because the Lord our righteousness is he who we look towards. So the Torah as given to Moses may have given people a blueprint for living, but it also served an important purpose in reminding people how sinful and unrighteous they are. Because unless we have a rule book, how on earth are we going to know the rules? How were they to know they were sinful unless someone showed them the standards that they have fallen short against? Now, Paul mentions this very succinctly, or quite lengthily, in Romans 7:7-12. And this is what he says in his plea. Then what would we say? Is the Torah sin? God forbid. But I did not know sin except through Torah. For I would not have known coveting except the Torah was saying, you will not covet. But sin, because it took the opportunity through the commandment, was producing every desire in me. So without Torah, sin is dead. But once I was living without Torah, but after the commandment came, sin became alive. And the commandment which was found in me for the bringing of life, this resulted in death, and I died. For after sin took an opportunity through the commandment, sin deceived me, and it killed me through his commandment. So indeed, the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So you can see the importance that the Torah actually had. And we'll sort of underline those lines. So the original Torah, the 613 instructions given by God to Moses, were given to the Hebrews not only as instructions for life, but also a measuring stick for their lack of righteousness due to their sinful nature. It was a spiritual yardstick, and no one measured up, not even Moses. In fact, it became a curse for them. The curse of legalism, the fact that no one is able to make himself righteous before God by following the Torah. Then, of course, Jesus died, became a curse for us, and was resurrected and has provided a way that we can be righteous before God. So the Torah wasn't enough to give them righteousness. And we can read, in fact, for some reason I didn't display it, but you can read it yourself in Hebrews 10:1-2, for the Torah is a shadow of the coming good things, not the former things themselves, never able to perfect those who come year by year with these offerings, which they offer continually. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered? After they have once been cleansed, because those who worship could not still have consciousness of sins. So from this, my key points, these are the real key points, and these are the points that people tend to get confused by, particularly those, let's say, who are outside of where we particularly are. Because Torah is not going to make you righteous before God. It's a set of instructions, but they're instructions for you. You could try to follow 613 laws of them, but even if you could, it's never going to get you righteous before God. And that's to emphasize it. Because Torah is not going to get you saved. And that is, you know, one of the biggest confusions. People think that those of us who talk about Torah, even if they're Christians, we don't say we follow Torah because we think it's going to save us. It's not. There's only one way we can be saved, you know, and that is through Jesus. It's not going to get you saved. And that is, again, important enough to spin it around. Okay. That is... It's not going to make us righteous. It's nothing to do with your salvation. That's the point of Jesus' remark in Matthew 5. Remind you, for I say to you that unless your righteousness would be present in abundance, more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you could not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Because the scribes and the Pharisees strove for righteousness, not just through the Torah, but through their own additions to it. The oral laws or the teachings of the fathers. But Jesus is saying that there's no use doing so because following the Torah is not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of God is through faith for all those who believe in Yeshua, the Messiah. So that is the important thing. That's not going to get you to heaven, the basis of the Torah of Moses, only on the basis of faith in Jesus. The Torah is still important, but not to save you. It's nothing to do with your salvation. So, what is the purpose of the Torah today? So we go back to 160 laws of the original 613. Proposed earlier that could be a good set of rules for us to live by. Well, let's see what James, or Jacob, the brother of Jesus, had to say about this. So James 2, 14 to 17. What benefit is it, my brothers, if someone would say he has faith but does not have works? Is that faith able to save him? If a brother or sister would be poorly clothed and is falling short of daily food, and if any of you would say to them, from your plenty, you must now go in peace, be warm and be filled, but would not give them their bodily needs, what is the benefit? So then faith, if you would not have works, is dead in itself. So he's reminding us that Christians are not just to rest on their laurels, sitting back and dispassionately observing the world around them, waiting for their eternal reward. Faith without works is dead. It continues, was not our father Abraham vindicated by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith was working together with his works, and that faith was made complete by his works. Also the scripture was fulfilled, saying, and Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as acts of loving kindness, and he was called a friend of God. You must now see that a person is made righteous by means of works. That a person is made righteous by means of works and not only by faith. Faith is important. Faith, without faith, you couldn't actually start, because faith would actually lead to works. And again, going back to the Jeremiah, just to keep emphasizing, you know, the Torah is still there, but it's in our inward parts, and it's to be written in our hearts. So if your faith does not compel you to look at these list of instructions, this 160, that is the Torah for today, if that doesn't prompt you to self-examination and a desire to make your faith count, then something must be wrong. So, because your Torah is in your heart. Let's now go back to that foundational passage in Jeremiah 31. The only promises, the Mosaic covenant, were conditional ones. Going back to the old covenant with Moses, if the Israelites did this, then God would do that. It simply bound together the Hebrew nation under the laws and the teachings of the 613 instructions. It served as a nation builder, but ironically, a curse that highlighted the need for this better covenant. Remember? Now he has obtained so much more excellent service, and he is mediator of a better covenant. So the Torah in their hearts, the new covenant, is a better covenant than the original one with Moses, and it's the one that we live by ourselves. So does the Mosaic covenant still stand? Well, certainly not for a Christian, because we're governed by this better covenant, enacted on better promises. So if the Mosaic covenant is now obsolete, what of the Torah? Is that obsolete too? No, because the Mosaic covenant is not the Torah. Again, that's another confusion. The Torah are the set of laws, but the Mosaic covenant is the way they use the laws, is the way, you know, is the covenant based on those laws, not the laws themselves. The Mosaic covenant is the agreement that God had with his people that they should follow his instructions and they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The covenant is all about keeping the Torah, not the Torah itself. So if the covenant goes, the Torah is still there. This is quite a misunderstood fact. It is the cause of all that fear from Christians who encounter that loaded phrase, Hebrew roots, and think that by taking on the Hebrew roots, they're going to be dragged backwards into a jungle of legalism and in fact to be strangled by these roots. It's nothing to fear from the Torah or the Hebrew roots. Understood properly, it has nothing to do with the covenant you have with God through Jesus. So Torah is not going to make you righteous before God, but the Mosaic covenant is not the Torah. It ain't going to get you saved, just to remind you. What's happening here? We'll change to a business presentation. Well, it's an attempt to do a sort of an illustration in the world of computing. Because when you upgrade your Microsoft Office, so this is a Office 2007 on an old-style computer, perhaps. When you upgrade it to the latest one, Office 365, you are making the old version obsolete, but you're not making your PC obsolete. The PC will still be there, but you might have to make it a little bit bigger, a bit more powerful, but the PC is still there. It's just the software you're upgrading. The hardware is still there. So in the same way, the Mosaic Covenant is the software, and it runs on the hardware, which is the Torah of Moses. But when it's now been upgraded, there's still the Torah is still there, but it's just the Torah of Jesus now, and we're now under the new covenant. So that might explain it to some of you, those of you who are more technically, or others are probably completely glazed over by what I've just said. So don't worry, just read the book and it'll be much more understandable. They say, I write better than I speak. So basically, we've all been given an upgrade, basically. So we should rejoice the fact we are living as an upgrade from the original. We don't have to strive for these 613 laws. But it doesn't mean that the laws are not there. There are still laws that we live by. So let's go back to that famous passage in Acts. Do I read it all? Do I have time to read it all? Yeah, possibly, yeah. Acts 10, 9-16. And the next day, as those traveling were nearing the city, about the sixth hour, Peter went up to the roof to pray. And he became very hungry and was wanting to eat. And while they were preparing a meal, a trance came over him. And he saw heaven opening and something lowering like a great sheet being let down by four corners upon the ground, in which were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, you must right now kill and eat." But Peter said, "Certainly not, Lord, because I never ate anything defiled or unclean." And again a second time a voice said to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not declare unclean." And this happened three times, and then the object was immediately taken up into the sky. So on the first reading, it seems what he's saying is that, you know, he's talking about food, you know, the kosher food laws are not to apply to Christians. It seems to be what he's talking about. But this was the vision, and Peter felt that there was something else going on here. And so he pressed for an interpretation. The understanding came when he met up with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and realized that there was a deeper meaning. And the deeper meaning is, then when Peter opened his mouth, he said, "In truth, I understand that God does not show partiality, but in every nation, the one who reveres him and works righteousness is applicable to him." But God was speaking about the body of Christ, not the bodies of pigs and shrimps. So just seeing that the Torah is still there, and there's plenty of scriptures that really emphasize the fact that Hebrews 10, 1-4, "For the Torah is a shadow of the coming good things, not the former things themselves, never able to perfect those who come year by year with these offerings, which they offer continually. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered, after they had once been cleansed? Because those who worship would not still have consciousness of sins. But with these yearly reminder of sins, it's impossible for blood of bulls and goats to permanently take away sin by a single offering." That's Hebrews 10, 1-4. So this should make good sense now. The Torah of Moses is a shadow, a reflection of the promise, but not the promise itself. Something that would come in the person of the Messiah. The Torah reminded people of their sins, but even the offerings and sacrifices were ineffectual before God in the long run. So just coming to an end on this, how is this relevant to Torah? Well, Torah, again, 160 instructions, but the Torah for us should still be guidelines to help us on the way. The Torah, remember, is now in our heart. We have the Holy Spirit to remind us that the Torah is in our heart. But we can still see these laws, you know, all these 160 that I've mentioned in the book, they're all virtually in the New Testament, which Christians are meant to read. And, you know, we should use them as the basis of the way that we live. Too many Christians tend to live lives without a framework, a sort of a plumb line. These days, there's so much from society, so much relativism from society, where, you know, this is right for you, this is right for you, this is right for you. But we know, you know, God, for God, this is right and this is wrong. We have strict instructions. It's too easy, without having Torah, without having instructions, then any Christian can basically say anything and say, well, God told me this directly, therefore this is right for me. So we still have to follow the Bible. What I'm saying is, for our laws, even though the word Torah in the church is a sort of a negative word, you know, it's law, Torah, instructions, it's a cop-out. It's still relevant to us. It's not the 613 laws anymore, but it's still there. It's still the basis of the way that we live. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Torah in our heart. It says so in Jeremiah. The Torah is still there. It's in our heart. It's not all those laws. It's the only laws that are applicable for us living in the 21st century today. So it's a word we need to reclaim and to reintroduce in context to the wider church, that the Torah is not a bad thing. It's the only way we're going to know how we should live. You know, the Holy Spirit is there to help us, but we still need guidelines. We still need laws and instructions. Otherwise, as I said, everyone will just do anything they like. So I hope that was fairly clear. you have to read the book to get the full instructions, the full story. But I think it's a really important subject for people to really get right. We are not saved by the Torah. And that's very, very important. But the Torah is still there, and it's still important for us. And it doesn't mean we have to keep kosher, we have to keep the Sabbath. Just read the book, just see how I developed the story, and you'll see how we can live, say, let's say, Torah lives without being seen as lunatics. So I'll leave it there. Okay, thank you.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.